Who is Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church? If someone was to say to you this week, tell me about your church, what would you say to them? You might begin, I would imagine, perhaps you would begin with a series of facts. That we are a church that our building, at least, is across the street from Save-On Foods. You might say that we have about 100 people who come out on Sunday mornings. You might describe what a typical Sunday morning looks like. I expect you probably would do that. You might talk to this person about the various ministries that we offer up as a church, the various programs that we have. You might speak about that. And all of these ways are good and legitimate ways, at least to start the discussion, to explain who we are as Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church. But just as if you were trying to explain to someone who you are, just as you might begin by telling them how tall you are, what color your eyes are, or perhaps even if you were to tell them how you spend your leisure time, that might be good and a good start, but that comes nowhere near describing who you are as a person. In the same way, these facts that I've listed earlier and others might be a wonderful start to the conversation, but they don't come close to explaining who we are as a church. As the pandemic was just setting in over 2 years ago now, this church was in the midst of developing a series of statements. In addition, of course, to our statement of faith, our long-standing statement of faith, in addition to that, we are in the course of developing a mission statement, which you see every week in your bulletin. I put it outside, I put it inside, I put it before your eyes every time I can. Proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. Hopefully you're not noticing it for the first time, just now. It's right there on our website, as soon as you go to our website. That's our mission statement. We also developed a vision statement. We also developed a series of values statements. What we value as a church. And so today, I begin another short series on Sunday mornings. We have, as I said earlier, taken a break from our study in the Gospel of John, which was a lengthy study and will continue to be a lengthy study when we get back to that in short order later this fall. And we've taken a break from that over the summer, now into the fall. And this morning, before we get back to our study in the Gospel of John, and especially in light of the large number of wonderful new people that God is adding to our number, in light of that, I thought we would do a short series on who is Fellowship Baptist Church. Tell me about your church, I've entitled this series. And the way we're going to enter into this is through a six-week series focusing on our six value statements. Now this, of course, I say of course because if you know me, this, of course, presents a little bit of an issue for me because I do not preach topical messages. And therefore, the way we're going to engage in this is for 6 weeks, we are going to consider six different texts of Scripture, which just happen to lead us forth into these six value statements. But before we get to the value statements, we will be as well or as poorly as I do, we will be expounding upon texts of Scripture. And so this morning, who is Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church? Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, I answer that with first this week, is gospel-centered. And for that, you can turn to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Gospel-centered, as we enter into this and as we enter into the text, you might be immediately asking and saying silently in your minds and your hearts, you might be saying, well, isn't every church gospel-centered? Isn't that kind of, by definition, what churches are? They are gospel-centered. Well, I think it would be helpful for us as a result to examine this morning what we mean by gospel-centered. But first of all, through this amazing passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. For in this passage, I would suggest to you that as well, or perhaps better, than any other passage in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul lays out for us, in concise but wonderful form, what is the gospel, and gives us understanding with regards to the true and pure gospel, and gives us thus understanding to us as what it means to be a gospel-centered church. So first of all, as we enter into it, and if you happen to be following along in the outline, first of all, the gospel is dot, dot, dot. Paul, in verses 1 and 2, describes a number of features, we could say, of the gospel that we, first of all, want to work through together. A number of features of the gospel. Now, as we go along, and as Paul certainly goes along, he will define, and therefore we will define later on what the gospel is, define the gospel, the content of the gospel. But to begin with, first of all, Paul presents to us what I will call a number of features of the gospel. So feature number one of the gospel, right there in verse 1. Number one, the gospel is something that is announced. The gospel is something that is announced. First of all, in verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also receive and in which you stand. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." Now, what's interesting about that part of that sentence that I just read there, and the reason why I say the first feature of the gospel is that it is something that is announced, the interesting thing about that, and the reason I say that, is the particular word that Paul uses here in the original for, that is translated in our English Bibles, like in yours as in mine, by the word preach. The gospel which I preached to you. For what's interesting here is Paul, there's another common Greek word that Paul could use and that is commonly used in the New Testament to that we translate as preach. But Paul doesn't use that word here. Paul uses another word that has as its root the very word, Greek word, but the very word, gospel. The word that is translated preach here has as its root the word gospel. In other words, we could translate that first statement that I just read to you as such. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel when I preach gospel to you. I declare to you the gospel when I preach, or which I preach as gospel to you, perhaps. Which I preach as gospel, which I preach as, here we go, good news. For that is what gospel means. It is good news, and therefore, even as Paul says here, and even as we logically understand, good news is something that needs to be announced. Announced. And therefore, when we preach the gospel, we are announcing good news. That is what Paul is saying here. Now, I make that point because sometimes we hear words like this. Christians being exhorted, believers being exhorted, to live the gospel, to do the gospel, to even be the gospel. There's even a famous quote preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Well, I respectfully say to those statements, no, 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 and no. I know what they're intending to say by that, and I appreciate what they're intending to say. They are intending to say that we as believers, and I agree with this, we as believers need to live our lives in a manner that is consistent with the gospel message that we bear. But we do not live the gospel. We do not do the gospel. We do not become the gospel. And we always use words when we do what we're supposed to do, which is announce the gospel. Announce the good news. Perhaps some of you can recall from your history class, or perhaps have seen in movies, the role in earlier days, much earlier days, of the town crier. Hear ye, hear ye. That is the way news, whether good or bad, was communicated in that day. I harken back to those days, but there was actually something very much akin to that that perhaps many of us probably saw over the last 10 days to 2 weeks. With the bad news of the death of Queen Elizabeth II and the good news of the accession to the throne of Charles III. And so I'll concentrate on the good news. I don't know if you saw this, I did. I was quite interested to see this. The way that was, and the tradition-bound way that was officially announced. It was announced orally in what looked like, might have been the courtyard of a palace, I don't know if it was Windsor Palace, but somewhere in this courtyard type area, there was a person in traditional garb. There was literally trumpet fanfare beside him. Those long cornets, those long trumpets. This literally occurred in the past weeks. And this individual announced orally, cried out. He didn't literally say, hear ye, but he announced the good news of the accession of King Charles III, to the throne. He announced the good news. And it is exactly the same with the gospel. The gospel is an announcement. It is an announcement of good news. And as such, we move on now to the second feature that Paul indicates as we continue through the text. The second feature is that the good news, any good news, in fact, that is announced needs to be, logically, but also right here in the text, needs to be received. It's one thing to announce it, but it also must be received. As with all good news, it is announced, but also must be received. The second part of verse 1. I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, announce the good news to you, which also you receive. That was what, to me at least, was the amusing part of that official announcement of King Charles III taking the throne. What was amusing to me is the tradition-bound way in which it was announced, and yet the way we received it was... I probably either watched it on TV or saw it on my computer screen or maybe even on my cell phone as I got into my news feed. And that made the whole thing a little bit amusing that it was being announced in this traditional way but being received by me in this very modern way, being received by all of us in this very modern way. But regardless, that's not the point. The point is that the good news was announced and that good news needed to be received by me. Otherwise, he's just shooting forth hot air into the wind there in whatever palace that was. So the good news of the gospel needs to be announced. It needs to be received. How does it need to be received? It is received by faith. It is received by faith. What is that faith? That faith is, first of all, that faith is believing. Believing simply that what Paul says here, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that is true. that Christ really did die, that he really was buried, that he really rose again. First of all, to have faith and to receive the good news of the gospel by faith means that we believe that to be true. But it's more than that. And saving faith, as I've spoken of in the past, is more than that. It's more than just believing it to be true. It is that. But more than that, it's an embracing of that truth. An embracing of that good news by the heart. And by all that we are. An embracing of that as our only hope in life and in death. Embracing it as truly good news. The best of all possible news. The most wonderful news imaginable. Embracing it as such. That is how we receive the gospel. That is how we receive it by faith. The gospel needs to be announced as good news. The gospel is received. There's three more features even in these early verses that Paul lists. And I'm going to deal with these next three, these final three features at least, together. Excuse me. I'm going to deal with these together, not only for the sake of time, but also because I think that these three go well together. Continuing on, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and here we go, here's the next three, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The next three features are that the gospel is that in which we stand as believers, that in which, or by which, we are being saved. That also is that which we are being saved, by which we are being saved, if we continue to hold fast to the gospel. So it is that which we stand in, by which we are being saved, and that which we need to hold on to and hold fast to. I think all of these things we can deal with together. They come together. They speak of the fact that we are saved through the gospel and through that announcement and through our receiving the gospel. But what I want you to note here is something particularly important when it comes to, at the end of my message, and I want you to lock it away for now, hear it now, and then put it in your pocket. Because this is something really important when it comes to who are we as a gospel-centered church? And I want you to know something very particular, very grammatical, sorry. What I do. Very grammatical, but very important in the text. And that is the tense of the verb. Remember that from grammar? The present tense of the verb that Paul uses here. The gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. I like the way the ESV places this and translates it. By which you are being saved, I believe the ESV says. And in which you also, present tense, hold fast. There's a present tense that Paul uses very deliberately here. Why is that significant? Because it reminds us, that the gospel is not only that by which, hear me, we were saved, but the gospel is that which we are being saved. And one day the gospel is that which we will be saved by. Sorry, I got the syntax a little bit askew there. But you get the idea. As believers, we have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. How? Through the gospel. Through the gospel. And there's a tremendously important implication of that. A tremendously important implication of that. I'll mention it now. We'll develop it briefly later on in the conclusion. That means that not only the gospel needs to be announced to unbelievers so that they might receive it and come to salvation in Christ, But also, the gospel needs to be announced and announced and announced and proclaimed and proclaimed and proclaimed and taught and taught and taught and dug into and dug into and dug into by believers. For it is by the gospel that you are being saved. And it is by the gospel that one day, wonderfully, you will be saved. Through the gospel. By the gospel. Paul goes on and we go on and presents one further feature of the gospel. The gospel is announced. The gospel is received. The gospel is by which we stand. The gospel is that which by which we are being saved. The gospel is that which we need to hold fast to. But there's another feature that Paul gives next, and I've separated it because Paul separates it in the text. Paul gives it separately in verse 3, but this is still another feature. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And then he goes on to verse 4. Notice what Paul says there. Notice what he's saying there. He refers to the gospel as something that he received and then he delivered to the Corinthian church, to the Corinthians. Received and delivered. "I preach to you which also you received and in which you stand." Verse 3, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received." Does that language sound familiar to you? Probably should. Because here's your hint. You hear language very much like that on the first Sunday of most months when we participate together in the Lord's Supper. For just a few chapters earlier, Paul used very similar language. "For that which I received, I also delivered to you, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he also took bread and broke it." Received and delivered, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking of the institution of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Received and delivered," Paul says again, this time with respect to the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, is something that he received and passed on. He received and delivered. In other words, here's the next point, the next feature of the gospel. The gospel is a stewardship. The gospel is something that we receive and pass on. The gospel is something that we receive and then in turn announce. The gospel is something we receive and then in turn deliver. Receive ourselves, announce to others. Receive, deliver, receive, deliver, receive, deliver. The final feature of the gospel is a stewardship. And mark you, with any stewardship, there's accountability as to how we carry out that stewardship. The gospel is a stewardship. An immensely, immensely important stewardship. Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, who are we? We are gospel centered. We are gospel centered. But before we get to that in conclusion, let's continue on with the text and present the text and dig down into the text. We've seen a number of features of the gospel. But we're left with a question here. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now you say, "Well, Craig, that's an incredibly obvious question." To which I answer, "Is it?" I was really tempted this morning, really tempted to bring many scraps of paper. Sorry, it's the professor still in me. Here's your assignment. Write down in a short paragraph, or a long paragraph, what is the gospel? What is the gospel message? That's a wonderful exercise. I'm not giving you that as an assignment, but maybe you want to pick that up. Hopefully by the end of this morning, hopefully in the next few minutes, if you don't already have a solid understanding of what it is, you will in the next few minutes. Because that's the question we want to address now. We've seen these features of the gospel, which are really important to guide us. But what is the gospel? What is it that we receive? What is it that then we announce and deliver to others? Well, Paul answers that question, as I say, as marvelously and as wonderfully as he does anywhere, he does so in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, beginning with the second half, of verse 3. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Remember, the gospel is what? The gospel is good news. It is an announcement of good news. And here it is. Here is the good news. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is good news. That is the greatest of all news, because that means our sins have been dealt with on the cross. Our sins have been dealt with. The biggest problem, the greatest problem that we possibly can have and possibly do have, the greatest problem, our guilt before a holy God. Notice I'm not talking just about feelings of guilt. We could talk about that, but that's not what I'm talking about just now. I'm talking about true and objective guilt that each one of us had, at least, before a holy God. That guilt has been dealt with by Christ on the cross. For he took my sin upon him there. He bore my punishment on the cross. God's wrath against my sin. Every sin that I've committed, every sin that I will commit, was dealt with by Christ on the cross. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for me. For me, by substituting himself for me. He bore my punishment and bore my guilt. My guilt has been dealt with. And that is good news. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But secondly, moving on, and notice, by the way, we could have just kept going with that first one. That is good news we could talk about for now until he comes again. But we move on. We move on in the text. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. Now I know there's a question emerging in your mind right now. I know there's a question there. You probably don't want to ask it, so I'll ask it for you. Why is that important? Why is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Holy Scripture, where every word is God-breathed, every word that we see here is intended to be here by God. Why does Paul include, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that he is buried? I understand the first point that we've already dealt with, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I understand the last point that he makes, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I understand the first, I understand the third, but why is this important? Why is this such an important part of the gospel that when Paul gives this absolute premium understanding and presentation of what the gospel is, he includes, and that he was buried? Here's my suggestion. Here's my answer to that question of why it's included there. I would suggest to you that this middle statement underscores in marvelous ways the other two. But let me put it to you this way. If Christ was buried, and he was, and if we believe and understand that, then that means he truly died. incredibly simple, but incredibly important. Especially when you hear people say he just swooned on the cross and then woke up again in the grave. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. If he was buried, it's because he truly died. And if he was in a tomb, there's only one way out. And that's to rise again from the dead. Why is it there? Because it underscores those other two. And therefore, it is important also. And that takes us, of course, to that third element of the gospel, of the good news. The good news is also, and marvelously, and wonderfully, and that he rose again, verse 4, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Is there any better news than that? Is there any better news? Tell me now, if you know of any better news, than he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Christ has conquered death. He lives. He lives, present tense. Death is conquered. He has conquered death for us. Excuse me. He has conquered death for us. Good news indeed. But I want you to note something else here. Not only is that good news because it means that Christ has conquered death for us, but also it is good news in this way. And for this, I want you to see how the ESV translates this verse, because it's actually a better translation. And it has to do with that word, raised. That's your clue. Hear the ESV. And that he was raised on the third day. Did you hear the difference? Was raised. That begs a question. By whom? By whom? Well, actually, if you look at the totality of the New Testament, you'll see that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and Christ raised himself from the dead. It was a Trinitarian act. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4, what we see is, I believe, that Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul here is stressing the fact that in this text, he wants to emphasize that God the Father raised him from the dead. Why is that significant? Why is that important? That it was God the Father who raised him from the dead. For the following reason, and take note of this. Because by raising Jesus from the dead, the Father made a declaration. He said, the sacrifice is accepted. He said, the sacrifice is accepted and it is finished. It is done. The sacrifice has been accepted. Jesus offers himself on the cross. Jesus offers himself in our place, as we've learned already. Jesus offers himself in our place, bearing our punishment. He offers himself, therefore, as a sacrifice. But any sacrifice has to be accepted. This is a sacrifice to God the Father, to propitiate his wrath, to pay the price of redemption. And God the Father says, by raising Christ from the dead, the sacrifice is accepted. The price truly has been paid. You can count on that. You can count on that. And that's what the Father declares. Not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but Jesus was raised from the dead. Praise God, he was. Good news? Good news? Good news indeed. Good enough news to make me lose my voice, isn't it? In conclusion, let's go back to the question. We've dug into the text. We've explained the text. Now the question. Who's Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church? The answer comes, once again, Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church. is it strives always, all the more to be a gospel-centered church. We do so because of all that we talked about this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. That's why we do so. But let me finally now explain briefly in just 3 points. 3 points from the text, though, once again. What that means when we say that Cranmer Fellowship Baptist Church is a gospel-centered church. Is that just, I hope you understand what I mean by this, is that just kind of a motherhood and apple pie statement? That every church kind of makes, gospel-centered. Well, I hope not. It certainly doesn't mean that to me. So what does it mean that we are a gospel-centered church? 3 points. 3 points only. We could go on with this, but 3 points only that I would like to present to you in conclusion from the text. Number one, we are gospel-centered and strive to be gospel-centered in that we proclaim the gospel consistently. Why? Because the scriptures do. The next time we gather in this series, in a few weeks, I'm going to be talking about the second value statement of our church. That we stress and seek to follow after always biblical preaching, biblical teaching. So this part of that first value, first definition of what it means to be gospel-centered flows out of that other value. Why do we try and preach the gospel consistently? Because the scriptures consistently preach the gospel, and we want to always preach the scriptures alone. So we preach the gospel consistently. For above all, the scriptures present Christ, present the gospel. I say above all because maybe you're thinking, well, the scriptures also gives us practical principles to live our lives. The scriptures also tell us how to deal with difficult situations. And that is true. But that's not what the scriptures are about. The scriptures are about Christ. Amen. Old Testament, New Testament. The scriptures are about pointing us to Christ and proclaiming, announcing the good news of the gospel. Therefore, so do we, and we seek to do so consistently. But as a gospel-centered church, we also seek to consistently proclaim and announce the gospel for another reason. And that reason we've already seen, let me draw your attention to. Now's the time to pull it back out of the pocket. That which we talked about earlier. We also do so because Paul has made it clear here that we, even as believers, never move beyond the gospel. We never say, that was great, I'm saved. Now let's move on to other things. No. Even as believers, we never move beyond the gospel. What do we see? You are, present tense, being saved through the gospel, by the gospel. We never move past that. And so as we proclaim, whether it's me up here, or Dolores and her Bible studies, or the men's study, or the Sunday school downstairs, or the kids' club, or the youth group with Matt, youth groups with Matt, Wherever it is, we proclaim the gospel, we announce the good news consistently, because we never move beyond that as believers. It's not only for the unbeliever, it's for the believer also. But that takes us to the second of our three applications, the second of our 3 points of what it means to be gospel-centered. We never move beyond the gospel, but we do also ever seek to dig down deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel. To say that we never move beyond the gospel doesn't mean that we just scoot over it on the surface repeatedly again and again and again. No, we dig down deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has presented these 3 points
ever so concisely. But as I suggested earlier, we could go on and on and on and on for the rest of our lives, indeed until the Lord comes again. We could dig down deeper and deeper and deeper into each one of these points, each one of the elements of the gospel. So we seek to never move on beyond the gospel, to preach it consistently, to announce it consistently, but also to ever dig down deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel. Not just into principles to live by, but dig down deeper and deeper and deeper into gospel truth. Thirdly and finally, what does it mean to be gospel-centered? You've noticed perhaps that there's a phrase that appears twice in this passage, and I haven't even mentioned it yet. And perhaps you're getting used to when you see that sort of thing, oh, I bet he's going to talk about it in the end. Well, you're right. Because I haven't yet referred to a phrase that appears twice. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then he was buried. And then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's this phrase that appears there. According to the Scriptures. So we as a gospel-centered church, therefore, what does that mean? We announce the good news. We announce the gospel. We do it consistently. We dig down into it, and as we do so, as we announce it, as we dig down deep, we ever seek to announce it according to the Scriptures. To announce it accurately. Even our value statement talks about the pure gospel. The pure gospel, the true gospel. For the gospel is good news, but it's not just any good news. It's not just any good news. It is not just marketing. It's not just pleasant words about Jesus. Just offering up some sort of pleasant words about Jesus. That's not the gospel. It's not pleasant words about love. Even God's love. It's not just pleasant words about that. What is the gospel? It's not even, by the way, hear me here, it's not even your personal testimony. As wonderful as that may be, continue to offer that up, but don't stop there. Go on to announce the gospel itself as well. Rather, what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. May Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church ever be gospel-centered, ever be faithful to proclaim, to announce that good news, those wonderful words. May we be faithful. May we announce it, first of all, to each other, and also announce it to a world that needs to receive that good news. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the treasure of the gospel of Christ. We thank you for that great, unspeakably wonderful good news that is the gospel. And may, Father, we truly, even as I just spoke, may we be faithful stewards. May we receive and deliver, receive and deliver, receive and deliver, receive and announce the good news until he comes. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.